All right, let's gather back together. Let's bring it back. Good morning, good morning. Good morning, church family. We are going to be in Luke chapter 10. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, we will have the verses up on the screen. We also just got these new leather-bound Bibles that are a gift to you. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, in the glass room in the back there on the shelves, there's a whole bunch of Bibles. Feel free to flip through. There's different kind of styles, different translations. Just take one because that is our gift to you. We want you to have a Bible. So if you don't have one, feel free to take one of those. So we're in Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan this morning in our series on justice. Let me pray before we dive into God's word together. Father, you are a God who speaks, and when you speak, things happen, things transform, and so when we approach your word, we expect to be changed as a result. And so I pray that you would open our eyes and soften our hearts this morning so that we can hear wondrous things out of your word so that we can look more like Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Most people generally believe that they are a good person, and then there comes along someone like Mr. Rogers, or St. Rogers, should I say. For me, the most incredible thing about Fred Rogers is that the more you learn about his life, the better he is. He was genuinely a kind and generous and patient and caring man. If you hear people talk about him who knew him, they say, yeah, he really was that kind of a person. You might not know this, he was an ordained minister who rarely spoke about his faith, but whose entire ethos was clearly rooted in his Christian beliefs. For example, in 1969, which was only 56 years ago, if my math is right, black people were not allowed to swim in pools alongside white people. But Mr. Rogers invited Officer Clemens, a black police officer on his show, to join him and cool his feet in a small wading pool, which is just an incredibly small but meaningful act of justice. Now, many of us associate Mr. Rogers with one word: won't you be my neighbor? Yes, but have you ever actually heard him define what he means by that word? What is a neighbor? Here's a quote from Fred Rogers. Quote, all of us at some time or other need help, whether we're giving or receiving help. Each one of us has something valuable to bring to this world. That's one of the things that connects us as neighbors. In our own way, each one of us is a giver and a receiver. So according to this expert on what it means to be a neighbor and love your neighbor, to be a neighbor is to participate in a community of love, each person giving and receiving. The problem is that not only do human beings rarely act in such kind ways, Mr. Rogers is an anomaly among human beings, the problem is also that we are often so self-centered that we barely look at people around us, let alone help them. In our passage of scripture today, we're going to meet a lawyer approaching Jesus, which in this context doesn't mean an attorney, but a religious expert. He's a seminary professor. He's an expert in the Bible. And we're told two things about his motives, which are really one and the same. In verse 25, we're told that he wanted to test Jesus. And in verse 29, that he wanted to justify himself. We're going to explore those motives more in a moment as we read the passage. But for right now, I want you to notice how this lawyer's fears and insecurities are on display. He's asking Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life, to be part of God's kingdom? What must I do to be considered good? What must I do so that God will accept me? How can I justify myself to God and to others around me? Do you see how self-centered that attitude is? Jesus is going to tell him that the whole meaning of life is to love God and love your neighbor. But this lawyer's first thought is, okay, how can I earn love for myself? He's looking inwardly at himself. And before we jump to judgment from this character, I think that many of us operate in the exact same way. We are so constricted by thoughts of ourselves that it feels impossible to think of others. To put it in Mr. Rogers' terms, we are so desperate to receive love that it's very, very hard and even threatening to give love to others. But Jesus offers us a different way, a different motive, a different heart. The way that Jesus will talk about love in this passage cuts against every common sense notion that we have about what love is. And yet this kind of love is utterly attractive. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the most profound passages on the Christian life in the entire Bible. It has challenged and inspired people for millennia to live not out of selfishness or fear, but out of compassion and generosity. We're doing this short sermon series on justice, and this parable has massive implications for how can we do justice in our city? How can we love in tangible ways? So I know that there may be some here this morning who are exploring spiritual questions, wondering different things about Christianity, about following Jesus. And if that's you, I want you to know that this text says a lot about what it should look like to be a follower of Jesus. Or perhaps you're here as a Christian, but you recognize that you still live much of your life in self-centered isolation. You spend most of your days thinking most about your own needs, looking inwardly more than you look outwardly. And if that's you, then my prayer this morning is that your heart would be captivated by the kind of love that Jesus describes for us in these verses. And lastly, before we get into the passage, I know that there may be some here who feel like you just got beat up this past week, this past month, this past year. You're suffering physically, emotionally, financially, mentally, socially, spiritually. Maybe you are here feeling empty. Like, I have been giving and giving and giving, and I have nothing left to give. You are just desperate for God's help for you. And if that is you, then I'm really glad that you're here. I want you to know that we see you, and most importantly, Jesus sees you. Toward the end of the sermon, we're going to talk about some ways that we who call ourselves Jesus' followers may be able to help you. So pay attention for that. So in this passage, Jesus says that all of God's commands can be summarized in one word, love. But what does that mean? What is real love? That's the main question we're trying to answer this morning. The story we're reading, I've divided it into three parts, and each section has an incomplete answer to that big question. So what is real love? Well, first we're going to talk about real love begins when, and then the second, where does real love come from? And then lastly, what is the practical here? What does real love result in? How should we respond to this story? So Luke chapter 10, we're starting in verse 25 here. Real love begins with verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a question about how to enter the kingdom of God, how to ensure your salvation. Essentially, how can I be sure that I've done enough good deeds to earn God's favor? And it's meant to be a test. Jesus' popularity is growing, so this religious expert hopes to trip him up. Maybe he gives the wrong answer. But he just falls for the oldest trick in the book. Jesus loves to answer questions with a question of his own. Clearly, this lawyer didn't know the old joke. Why does a rabbi answer a question with a question? The answer, why shouldn't a rabbi answer a question with a question? Verse 26, Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So Jesus asks, well, what does the Old Testament law have to say about living a good life? And the lawyer had two options. He could either stand there for hours reciting the whole Old Testament law, or he could use a summary. And he does. He uses a very common summary in that day. The first part is from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, which was a prayer that Jewish people have recited daily for generations. The second part is from Leviticus 19, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," which just, that's a very common phrase for us. If you've been around the church, that's a very familiar phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. But just stop and remember how radical that command is. Love people with the same attention and energy and delight and care that you use for yourself. The worst part about eating popcorn is getting a kernel stuck in your teeth. And if you're anything like me, I will drop everything and run and grab some floss to try and get it out. God says, love other people like that, like you love your teeth. Love other people with the same energy and detail that you love yourself. And so the lawyer is intending to trap Jesus, but do you see the counter trap that Jesus laid? Oh, you want God to accept you? All you have to do is just love God with every ounce of your being, and love other people exactly as you love yourself. Just live a life of perfect love. Just do that, and you'll enter the kingdom. And if we have any ounce of honesty, we'll say, I can't do that. And that's the point. Real love begins when you realize that you don't have real love. This is a brilliant move from Jesus. He matches the lawyer at his own game, and he reveals the flaw in what's called moralism. So moralism is the idea that you can earn salvation, karma, aura, good vibes, whatever you want to call it, by your good works and moral effort. As Tim Keller notes in his commentary on this passage, moralism is profoundly hypocritical. Here's what he said, quote, "It cannot live up to its own standards. Jesus' message was something like this. Have you actually looked at the kind of righteous life that all of these specific laws are really after? Have you seen what kind of life God really wants from you? Do you love God with every fiber of your being every minute of the day? Do you meet the needs of your neighbor with all the joy, energy, and fastidiousness with which you meet your own needs? That is the kind of life you owe your God and your fellow human beings." Jesus is a teacher. He takes the law far more seriously than this lawyer, and like a good teacher, he's trying to bring his student to accept that he is powerless to keep the law. Why? Well, when you humbly accept that you are incapable of really, truly loving as you ought to, only then can you find the love of God for you. Only when you recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior can you find grace. Why? Because otherwise you think you've got it. You think, I can do this on my own power. It's only when you come to be spiritually empty that you realize how much you need God. See, the lawyer is asking about inheriting the kingdom in the future. It's similar to how somebody today might ask, well, how do I get into heaven? But the way that Jesus taught about the kingdom, the way he taught about heaven, is that it happens right now. You can begin to experience it right now. You can just get a taste. How? Not by good works, because we're always going to fall short, but by the experience of humbly asking God to save us and change us. That is the gospel. That's the good news of Christianity. You can't love the way you ought to. That's where it begins. I'm emptying myself. I'm spiritually poor. The old Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, wrote, "The best of us, however holy we may be, come far short of perfection. Passages like this should teach us our need of Christ's blood and righteousness. To him we must go if we would ever stand with boldness at the bar of God. From him we must seek grace, that the love of God and man may become ruling principles in our lives." So real love begins when you realize that you don't have real love. But where does real love come from? If it's not in ourselves, this is where the lawyer has more to ask. Look at verse 29. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now, we typically don't use the word justify unless we're typing and we want to justify the text. But it means to make right, to make a relationship right. Instead of accepting that his righteousness cannot save him, that he doesn't have real love, this lawyer still wants to present himself before others as a righteous man. He looks for a loophole. Well, okay, maybe I can't keep the law as you define it, but perhaps if we limit the law's scope, then I can keep it. Who exactly is my neighbor? Contemporary Jewish scholars usually interpreted Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself, as meaning love your fellow Israelite as yourself. And so clearly this lawyer wants there to be a category of non-neighbor. He wants Jesus to say, oh, well, your neighbor is just your family and friends, the people you like. And then the lawyer could reply, ha, I've done that. I've kept the law. In my experience as a pastor, there's a phenomenon that I find really interesting. Some people really hate ambiguity. Maybe you're like that. You'd much prefer a decisive black and white answer rather than an open-ended, flexible response. You're the sort of person who wants clear policies and procedures. You put everything in writing. You actually read the laundry tags on your clothing. You're that kind of person. Now, there are many situations where that tendency is good and right and healthy. I want my mechanic to tell me specifically what's going wrong with my car, not, well, I think it's generally an engine issue. What does that mean? And yet, there's also a dark side to that attitude, and it's this. If I know the exact expectations of me, if I define a rule's precise scope and meaning, then I can feel comfortable that I've kept the rule. Nuance is threatening. Situations that require wisdom are frightening. So we try and control and contain our discomfort by changing the rules of the game. Jesus says, God wants you to love him and love others. And the lawyer says, which others? Can I calculate the identity of those to whom I do not need to show love? But instead of giving a straight answer, Jesus responds in a way that was probably deeply annoying to this lawyer. He tells him a story. Let's read in verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. This 18-mile stretch of wilderness was indeed dangerous. It says a road, but we should really picture like a hiking trail, which just adds more vividness when you picture this priest and this Levite like literally stepping around the body to get past him. Picture the sort of streets where you wouldn't want to walk alone at night. This anonymous man is lying on the road, naked. He's sure to die if he's left alone. Then we meet a priest and a Levite who is like a general temple worker. And we know nothing about their internal dialogue or what they were thinking. We just see their actions. They both came, they saw, and they passed by. Perhaps they were hurrying somewhere. Perhaps they think, is this man worthy of help? Perhaps they're afraid for their own safety if they stop. In any case, we first watch a pastor, and then we watch a kid's church teacher go around this guy. And we might expect an ordinary person to walk by next. That's how I would write this story. But Jesus is far more clever than I am. The third person to walk by is someone who most Jews of the day would have considered an odious half-breed, a perversion, an outcast far from God. A Samaritan, verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Just like the priest and the Levite, the Samaritan came, he saw, and he didn't conquer, but instead we get the most important word in this entire story, compassion. He felt compassion. It's the fantastic Greek word splachnizomai, Splachnizomai, it just says so good to say. It literally means from your entrails, which is onomatopoetic. It's the sound that my entrails would make if I was stabbed and cut open. I would splachnizomai all over the place, right? It's a feeling of affection and pity and love. Here's a fascinating thing about this word. Outside of the parables, this word is used exclusively to describe Jesus. In Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And so compassion is not merely a feeling, it's a feeling that moves you to action. The turning point of this entire story is the Samaritan's compassion. Once he feels that compassion, he springs into action in an almost exaggerated generosity. His care for the hurt man costs him time, effort, money, and risk. The Samaritan is willing to pay for all future expenses incurred, no limitations or strings attached. We know this parable as the Good Samaritan, but that word is never used in the story. Maybe he should be known as the Compassionate Samaritan. It's less pithy, though. Let's go back to our main question. Remember, what is real love? We've already said that real love begins when you realize that you don't have real love. Now we see where it comes from. Real love comes from compassion that echoes the compassion of God. Real love comes from compassion that echoes the compassion of God. See, I think the most important quality of the Samaritan is not his race, not his profession, but his heart that leads him to action. Similar to the father character in the story of the prodigal son, if you know that parable, by the way, that character, the father in that story, is also described as having splachnizomai. The Samaritan is a picture of the compassion of God toward you. We've already said that we cannot love our neighbor as ourselves, and yet that is exactly how God loves you. In Luke 1, Zechariah sings about the heart of God as having tender mercy. Just like this Samaritan, God does not leave us in our misery or death. He does not step around us, but he sees us and he approaches us. He heals us. He ministers his salvific care. So I believe that in order to have real love, in order to begin to imitate this incredible example of neighbor love, if you were looking at the example of the Samaritan and you're saying, I could never do something like that, where do you begin? You gaze at the extraordinary love of God for you. You return again and again and again to how does God love me? Again, I'll quote Tim Keller. Real love begins when you are stunned into silence by the love of Christ paying for your debt. Once you've experienced and been humbled by that kind of love, then you're capable of concrete and costly love toward others. Before you can be a good neighbor, you need a good neighbor to love you. The lawyer sought to justify himself. But love begins when our justification comes from Jesus, who came to you and offers his help if only you will confess your helplessness. And when Jesus helps us, he doesn't just simply pay us the minimum to get us back on our feet. He opens a blank check of grace for you. What do you need in this life? Do you need love and identity? Do you need forgiveness and meaning? Do you need energy and passion? It's yours. Whenever you need a fresh supply of grace, it's yours. Whenever you need new mercies in the morning because you just had an awful night, it's yours until you are perfected in glory. Let me put it this way. Why should we want to be like the Samaritan? There are lots of different answers that we can use to that. Why should we want to be like the Samaritan? The Christian answer might be, you know, I want to do good things. I want to be a loving person in the world. A secular answer might be, I really want to create the kind of culture and world that we want to see. But the gospel answer is this. It's not so we can justify ourselves. It's not simply so we can make the world a better place. I should want to be like the Samaritan so I can respond to the compassion of God for me. I should want to be like the Samaritan because God has loved me. And so I want to love others like he has loved me. If you try and love your neighbor with any other motive, you'll burn out. You'll say, why do I keep helping the homeless? There's always going to be poor people. Or, really, this lady needs money again? If you're helping the needy, you will burn out unless you are being continually refreshed by the love of Jesus. That is your motive. That's where help and love come from. The gospel changes everything. If I have received so generously, then how can I begrudge the needy around me anything? I didn't pull myself up by my bootstraps to be saved. And so I will meditate on God's love until my love starts to look like his. Real love begins when you realize that you don't have real love. Real love comes from compassion that echoes the compassion of God. But what is the result? Can we get more specific with our lives? Yes, we can. How should we live because of this story? This is where we get to the last two verses. Real love results in. Now remember the lawyer's question. He asked, who is my neighbor? Let's see where Jesus leads him. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus doesn't actually answer the lawyer's question. Who is my neighbor? He just ignores that question and he flips it around. He says, who is your neighbor? I reject the premise of the question. Neighbor love knows no boundaries. Anyone and everyone is your neighbor. But I have a better question for you. Who acted as a neighbor here? It's a brilliant move from Jesus. He placed the Jewish person as the victim in the story so that this Jewish lawyer would picture himself as the victim of this kind of violence, desperate for help. How would you want to be treated as a neighbor? Jesus asks. And so Jesus tells the lawyer, you go and do likewise. In other words, go and show mercy to others. Jesus is not saying that this living this way is an entrance requirement for eternal life, but rather that we should love others in the way that we have been loved by God. Do leaves give a tree life? They do not. Leaves do not give a tree life. They simply show which tree has life and which doesn't. So the way that we treat the neediest and those different from us, people of other races, social classes, politics, and religions, that will show if we are operating under self-justification or operating out of the compassion of God shown to us. In effect, Jesus is saying, okay, you say that you want to love God and others? Prove it. Your actions will show me whether you believe I'm just a teacher or whether you believe that I'm your Savior. And if it's the latter, then Jesus' love will move you to love. And the ending of the story leaves it open. How is the lawyer going to respond? More importantly, how are you and I going to respond? See, this passage is incredible, and yet we shouldn't miss how often the verb to do shows up here. At Rock Hill, we often talk about the head, the heart, and the hands of the Christian life. It's another way of saying that we want to declare, display, and delight in the gospel. So knowing God with your head is important. We love to study the Bible and learn theology. Loving God with your heart is important. We need to worship him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, if you're declaring and you're delighting, if your head and your heart don't lead you to displaying, if your hands are idle in the Christian life, then you do not truly know or love God. What is the result of real love? Real love results in concrete care toward those in need. Real love results in concrete care toward those in need. It's a willingness to be interrupted, to serve, to not just know the commands of God or speak highly about the commands of God, but to do what God says. And there are obviously many needs in the world. There are many ways for us to love our neighbors by meeting those needs. Just a couple of maybe starting places for you. Our website has a page, rockhillcc.org/servingthecity, where we list out all the various ministries that we partner with in different ways for you to love others in tangible ways. In September, we're planning a conference called Loving Your City. It's meant to activate our church to love in tangible ways in the Twin Ports. But today, I want to give you an even more practical way to help, starting with the people in this room. I am inviting anyone to share any need they have. Anyone to share any need that you have by emailing info@rockhillcc.org, put help in the subject line, and then describe your need. And also describe if there's a time limit on that, like I really need this met in a week or so. I've talked with the other pastors, and this is what we want to do. We want to first move our church to ask for help, which is really hard for us. Maybe you need $800 to pay rent this month. Maybe there's a bill for $400 that's been on your desk, and you keep getting letters after letters saying you really need to pay this, and the letters get slightly more threatening. It's like hanging around your neck. Maybe it's not a financial need that you have. Maybe you need a few strong folks to help you move a couch. Maybe you need a lawnmower or someone to mow your lawn because you can't do it yourself. Maybe you're lonely. Is there anyone who would be willing to get coffee and just talk? Maybe you have a medical bill that's crushing you. Whatever it is, tell us your need. And the pastors and I, the church, we will take all those needs, we will put them anonymously in a spreadsheet. And then in a week or two, we're going to send that spreadsheet out to the folks in our church. And here's what you will have a chance to do. When you get that email, you can go in the spreadsheet and sign up to meet one of those needs. So when you sign up to help, we'll give you the details of who you're helping. If this sounds too good to be true or you're not quite getting, let me just state it really, really clearly. I am giving you a chance to ask for help for anything. And I am giving our church a chance to meet those needs and to help. Now, let me head off a few questions. First, if I ask for a need, who will know about it? Just the staff, the elders, and then the person who signs up and offers to help. Second, will my need be met? I hope so, but I'm not promising anything. I'm not promising that Mike is going to fix all of your needs or that the church institution is going to fix all of your needs, but rather church, the people. I am offering it back to us, saying, can we meet the very tangible, practical needs of our church community or anybody who's visiting? If this is your first time and you have a need, tell us about it. I want to give our church the opportunity to be compassionate like God, like the Samaritan. At least in my experience at Rock Hill, and if you've been around our church for a while, you know that this is the case. When somebody asks for help, they usually receive more help than they need. people in our church are very, very eager to jump in and help. But this leads to a third question. Should I feel bad for asking for help? Oh boy. Let me step onto a little pastor soapbox here. No one likes asking for help. We are stout Minnesotans, and we're also a little stupid sometimes. Have you ever had the experience when a friend or a relative is telling you about a situation that they were in a week ago? They had this problem. They couldn't figure it out themselves. They were struggling about it. And they only tell you about it after they've finally wrestled through and figured it out and it cost them blood, sweat, and tears. And you're like, why didn't you tell me? I could have helped. I could have helped if you had just told me. See, we are the people of God. We should be the people out of all people to admit, I need help. That's what the gospel is. You're not a Christian if you've never said to Jesus, I need help. And so if we can ask for help for our salvation, can we also ask for help with our medical bills? Can we also do that as well? Sometimes I jokingly tell people, okay, I will not be mad at you or frustrated with you if you ask for help, but I will be extremely frustrated with you if you do not ask for help, if your pride gets in the way, if your stout Nordic, you know, backbone just can't bend to even open the door for maybe I can't do it all myself. Okay, I'm going to step off my soapbox now. We should be a people who are humble enough to admit our needs and then generous enough to meet those needs. Now, I know the more practical among you may be asking this last question. Couldn't somebody take advantage of this? Sure, they could. Somebody could email the church, say, I need $1,000 for this, and they don't. So what? If I am basing my generosity off of the world's calculus, then I would be incredibly stingy, only helping those whom I believe deserved it. If somebody takes advantage of this thing that we're doing right now, that's between them and God. I am choosing to base my generosity, I want our church to base our generosity, not off the world's calculus, but on the generosity of God's love for me. Almost 300 years ago in 1733, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on charity to the poor. He wanted his church to be more generous to the needy around them, but he anticipated a bunch of objections, and this sermon, he's just walking through those objections. In one section, he answers the objection of those who want to limit giving to the needy based on whether they deserve it. Like, can we have some kind of screening process? Can we decide who to give to and who not to? And this is what Jonathan Edwards said 300 years ago. Christ loved us and was kind to us and was willing to relieve us, though we were very hateful persons of an evil disposition, not deserving of any good. So we should be willing to those who are very undeserving. We base our generosity not off of the world's calculus, but on the generosity of God. So, once more, here's the opportunity. It's up on the screen. I'm going to leave that slide up there for the rest of the sermon. Let's go to the next one. There you go. If you have any need, big or small, tell us about it. We'll keep it anonymous. And then we're going to send a big, long list, and you'll be able to say, hey, I would love to meet need number 45. Can I do that? Then we'll give you the contact info of the person so that you can reach out to them and figure out how to help them. I'm going to leave this up there just so you can think about it, and I would encourage you to take a step of faith. If you are here and you're feeling like I have nothing to give, if you're here feeling an excitement for that spreadsheet to come out so that you can sign up for it and help some people, you're starting to feel the echoes of the compassion of God in your life. I want to end by looking at Jesus. I actually taught on this passage back in 2019. I taught on this passage to a bunch of kids at VBS. So I boiled down the story to two things for them. I think the same is true for us. Can I see two fingers? Let me get some VBS energy up in here. Two fingers, all right. Can everybody say number one? The number one thing we should learn from this passage is that we should love our neighbor like God does. It does not matter who they are, what they look like, or what happened to them. If we can help them, then we must help them. Can everybody say number two? The second thing we should learn is that Jesus loves us like the Samaritan. When we are hurting or alone, even if we're as bad as those robbers, he doesn't walk by us and look away. No, he loves you. He loves you. He loves you so much that he was willing to be beat up and left for dead to pay your debt so that not only could you be brought back to zero, but you could have the riches of his grace. Now that he is alive from the grave, Jesus says, I will help you, I will carry you, and I will love you so that that love spills over to your neighbor. Will you pray with me, church family?